Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to thy word, thou mightst be pleased to open it to us. And remember the hymn, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread beside the sea." And we ask that this bread of life, this nourishing, powerful, authoritative word of truth, might be broken this night in our presence, that we may feed upon it and bless thee for thy continuing goodness and blessings to thy people. Amen. You don't have to turn to it, but there's a little verse in John chapter 10, verse 28, that I would have us remember. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." This evening I've entitled my message, 10 Reasons for Persevering Saints. There's another way of phrasing that: once saved, always saved. We believe that to be a truth. I can remember as a child encountering that for the very first time, and this chap, a little older than me, said, "Do you believe in once saved, always saved?" And I said, "Yes." "No." "Yes." The point is this: if we properly understand the gospel, once a believer has come to experience the grace of God, he can never fall from that grace. Why? Because we are his workmanship. Because if we were to fall from grace, it would be God who had failed in his task and responsibility. So this evening, as the Lord enables, I want us to think of 10 reasons from Scripture why once saved, always saved, why the saints of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, will and must persevere to the end. It is impossible, therefore, let it be by way of declaration, it is impossible for an elect child of God, a saved sinner, having once received the grace of God, to completely lose that grace or to finally perish. That is a beautiful doctrine. It is a wonderful teaching from the Word of God. For the child of God, it is full of comfort and it is full of blessing. It teaches about our security. It shows us how we stand and where we stand in the overarching purpose of God for his church. And one would expect that doctrine to be cherished and enjoyed by weak men, for that's what we are, men and women in nature, men and women in the flesh. We are just weak men and women. One would imagine that such a doctrine of eternal security would thrill our hearts and be a testimony of all men and women who had any knowledge of scriptural things at all. And yet we see, rather we discover, attacks, opposition, ridicule, mockery of that doctrine. And we find that there are many who want to take away from the Lord's children this bread upon which their souls can feed and deny that they are eternally secure, rather placing all of the emphasis for continuing in the faith upon the will of the individual and thereby giving no eternal security whatsoever, but leaving the soul's eternal well-being to the will of the weak and the failing individual. The reason for this, I believe, is because we are continually dealing with vain imaginations. We construct and construe doctrines and teachings of our own based upon Scripture, undoubtedly. Men will take verses from here and there and they will link them together and they'll say, this suits us, This we are pleased to stand upon. This we are pleased to uphold. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And what we encounter today is men with foolish imaginations, with darkened hearts, who cannot see that which God has done, that which Christ has accomplished, that which the Holy Spirit has secured. And I suggest to you that the principal reasons for this is that man thinks better of himself than he ought. Men imagine that they do not need this truth, once saved, always saved. Men imagine that the doctrine of eternal perseverance, the doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints, is something that they have no requirement for because they are able to sustain themselves in the faith, because they are able to do all that is necessary to keep themselves following and believing in Christ. Furthermore, it is a teaching that is contrary to what we might expect. We expect people to be dealt that which they deserve. We expect people to get what is coming to them. And yet here is God telling us that out of His magnanimity, out of His goodness, out of His mercy and His grace, He has declared that He will gather to Himself a people. He will deal with all of their needs. He will secure them for all eternity, and He will freely bestow all of these blessings upon them. And it is so contrary to what we might expect. We say it cannot be true. We must construct another way of interpreting these things. We must undermine this teaching in order that we can placate our own ideas of how things ought to be. And of course, the reality there is that we're toppling the structure that God has set in place. We are regarding God as subject to man, rather than recognizing that man is subject in all his ways to God. There is another reason why there is great opposition to this teaching. And that is that despite their foolish hearts, men and women realize that to accept the teaching of once saved, always saved will ultimately lead to the belief in all of the doctrines of God's free and sovereign grace. It will ultimately drive a man, if he believes in once saved, always saved, to appreciate and realize that all the doctrines of God's grace are true, and that man is incapable of doing anything for himself in order to secure his eternal well-being. Therefore, we find that men oppose this teaching at every point, and they seek to undermine that which is a beautiful truth, that which ought to comfort and encourage every child of God, and that which ought to be the security upon which we lay hold in this life of variableness and uncertainty. Thus we can say that it is only by divine illumination that gospel truth can properly be understood. It is only when God reveals these things to the hearts and minds of men and women that a true appreciation of these doctrines will be grasped. Our test must always be, what saith the Scripture? And in John chapter 10 that we just quoted a few minutes ago, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has said in verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. Here is a people to whom eternal life has been bestowed. So away with those who deny once saved, always saved. If God has said, I give unto them eternal life, If Jesus Christ has declared, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, then who are we to disagree with the word of God? Let us subject our hearts and our minds to his truth. Let us endeavor, as he enables us by his grace, to lay hold upon these things, that we might find him to be our all in all, that we may be comforted each day of our life by these things which he has for us. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 14 again, and look at verse 2 and 3. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples very shortly before he is ready to go to the cross. And he says to them, by way of comfort and encouragement, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now we know that these words are not simply attributable to those disciples to whom the Lord was speaking. Indeed, the Lord has been away for many years since these disciples have died. And yet, this ever-present word continues, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he returns, he comes for his church. He comes for his people. He comes for his bride. He has been away for 2 millennia, preparing this place for us, preparing these mansions. Someone once said, it took the Lord 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. For 2,000 years, he's been preparing these mansions. What must they be like? What must they be like? If the church, having trusted in Christ, is not preserved, then we have been cheated and deceived in an incredible way. But what the Word of God tells us is that the Lord's people will be preserved. And here are 10 reasons how that will be accomplished. The first one is this. If the church is not preserved, then God's choice and God's calling of sinners is made meaningless. God's elective purpose is meaningless if the church is not preserved. There's a little verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 that I'm sure you all know. It's a verse that is frequently mentioned, referred to whenever something troubling or terrible happens. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know that people who don't believe in eternal perseverance quote that all the time? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And yet they don't believe in once saved, always saved. Well, what is it then of these all things that work together for good that went wrong if a child of God is not eternally preserved? Is it the heart that, having once chosen Christ, now decides not to choose Christ? Well, then, is the heart not part of the all things that work together for good to those who love the Lord? Is it faith, that once we had faith but now we don't have it anymore? Is faith not something that works together for good to those who love the Lord? How then can faith fail? How can the heart turn? If all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, they must be kept safe. They must be preserved. They must be upheld. The heart of the sinner, the faith of the believer, must always be kept upon that person, that one who has secured their deliverance. And if all things work together for good, then what greater good is there than the entrance into glory by the child of God? This is the greatest good. And if all things work together, then the evidence must be that God's choice, God's calling of sinners, even in this verse, speaks to us of the fact that the church will be preserved, that salvation will always be there. If all things work together, then what is going to cause us harm? Every true believer then can be sure of persevering unto the end. The second point that I want to make is this. If the church, having trusted in Christ, is not preserved by God unto salvation, then Christ cannot, in fact, be trusted at all. Now bear with me. I trust that I am not being disrespectful in even suggesting such a thing of our great and glorious God. But the dependability of the God-man must be in doubt. For if the Lord Jesus Christ has said that this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day, if the Lord Jesus Christ has said that this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that I should lose nothing but should raise it up at the last day, and he fails to do that, then he has failed to complete his Father's will. He has come into this world in order to do something, and he hasn't done it. And that would mean that Christ was not God. That would mean that the God-man failed. And when he said, "It is finished," upon the cross, he was not telling the truth. Therefore, we have to say that every believer can be sure of persevering to the end because he is able and he is committed to do all his Father's will. The God-man accomplished all that he was sent to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that he will raise up on that last day every single one, every single sinner that God the Father placed into his hands within the covenant of grace. He cannot lose one, or he will have failed in his task. Supposing he saves 99 out of the 100. 99 sheep safe in the fold. Where is the shepherd? He's out on the hillside looking for the lost sheep. For he must bring it home, and all must be delivered safe. Thirdly, if the church, having trusted in Christ, is not preserved by God unto salvation, then what shall we make of the covenant of grace? The Bible speaks much of God's covenantal purposes. We can trace the covenant throughout the scripture. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's spoken in the New Testament. Perhaps one of the loveliest references that we have to it is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There in verse 5, David is speaking. It's coming near to the end of his life. He's an old man. He has seen much in his days. He has seen much of the beauty and the glory of God, and he has tasted much of the bitterness of life. He has seen his family implode. He has seen his children doing despicable things to one another. And he has seen much that has caused that heart to be downcast. But he says, this is all my salvation. What is all his salvation? That the covenant of grace is ordered in all things and sure. That the covenant of grace is ordered in all things and sure. David says, that's all my salvation, that God has promised that he will save me. Ordered in all things means that it is set in place. It means that it is purposefully arranged. It means that everything has been set appropriately within the covenant of grace, within this plan that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had contracted together to accomplish in eternity for the deliverance and salvation of sinners in this world. God the Father having a chosen people whom he had foreknown, whom he had loved, whom he had predestinated from before the foundation of the earth. That the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that fall of that elect people within that Adamic fall at the beginning of the word, would go and recover, would go and redeem and bring back Jacob. Here we see Christ fulfilling his part of that covenant and the Holy Spirit taking his role also within this covenant to bring and illuminate and enliven and quicken and regenerate and call and all the words that the scripture uses to speak about this almighty act of creative power that the Holy Ghost is accomplishing in the hearts of men and women so that the triune God, in all of his ways, in all of his purposes, will be vindicated, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreeing together in union, and the covenant of grace sure and steadfast. Maybe that's why they call it the everlasting covenant, because it assures everlasting life to the people of God. Ordered and sure. Then, if the covenant of grace is thus ordered and sure, as David has declared, as the word of God tells us, as you are obligated to believe by the authority of this book, then every believer can be sure of persevering in the end. And if the church, having trusted in Christ, is not preserved by God unto salvation, then fourthly, what would it mean to be united to Christ? What would be the value of that? What would be the meaning? What would be the implications of such a statement? We read in John chapter 14 and verse 19 and 20, because I live, ye shall live also. Okay, what's not clear about that? Because I live, ye shall live also. Who do we follow? Do we follow a dead Christ? Or do we follow a living Lord? If he is alive, will we not live also? Those who follow him, those who trust in him, those who are united to him, those who are in union with him. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. The church's union, believers' union with Christ, is as sure, according to this verse, as the union between Father and Son. It's as certain as that. And therefore there is nothing and there is no one that can come between the believer and the Lord. That union that has taken place, those promises that have been given, that promise that because I live, ye shall live also. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. And if he lives, we live as we trust in him and believe in his name. Therefore, every believer can be sure of persevering to the end. Another argument that we may bring forward for the perseverance of the saints is, fifthly, the intercession of Christ for his people. Now, There's a lot of talk these days about interceding one for another, or those who intercede and those who pray for one another. The greatest intercessor, he who intercedes for his people, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is in his Father's presence right now, the God-man, interceding for his people. Listen to what John chapter 11, 42 says. And I knew that thou hearest me always. That's the Lord speaking to his Father. He says, I know you hear me always. And that's eternally. The Lord Jesus Christ always has his prayers heard and granted by his Father. The Holy God is pleased with his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he bestows everything that his Son requires and everything that his Son requests. In John 17, verse 9, he says this, I pray for them. Who does he pray for? He prays for his people. He prays for his church. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. We could pick up that ball and run with it for a while if we so desired. He prays for the church. He doesn't pray for the world. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You see, these were the people committed into his hand. These were the people that were committed to him. This is what the covenant of grace is all about. This is the persons of the Godhead laboring together to secure the eternal deliverance and salvation of the beloved flock of God. This is Christ declaring. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 we read, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. You see, if the Lord prays for something, then it will be secure. The Lord prayed that the faith of Peter would not fail. Those who believe in free will must balk at verses like that. How on earth can they believe in free will if Christ says, I've prayed that your faith will not fail? Well, isn't it up to me whether or not I want to have faith? Isn't it up to me whether or not I want to believe? Christ has prayed for Peter's faith. Oh, well, maybe then Peter was the only one that didn't have free will. No, if Christ prays for something, it is assured and it is accomplished. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. If Christ asks his Father for anything, it is blasphemy to suggest that his request goes unanswered. Therefore, every believer can be assured of persevering to the end. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit's promise to be forever with the church would be simply wrong. It would either be a mistake that the Lord Jesus Christ made, or it would be a lie that he told. He said in John chapter 14 that he was sending, verse 16, that he was sending another comforter. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now that would be good. That would be good if that's all that the Lord had said. But he went on to qualify that. And he said that he may abide with you forever. Forever. Now, if the Father and the Son agree together to send the Holy Spirit that he might abide with the church forever. And the church is the gathering of every individual believer, then the Holy Spirit must abide with every single believer forever. It's not difficult. These words are not overly technical. They're not hard to understand. If the Word of God says that he will abide with us forever, then abide with us forever he will. And the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that it be so. The Holy Spirit will not abandon his post. We, in our preparation for coming over here, we watched some of your Civil War movies so that we would know what we were going to find when we came over to Tennessee. Well, it's not been quite like I imagined. But I do remember what happened to defectors in the face of the enemy. They were taken out and they were shot. The Holy Spirit will not defect from his post within the covenant of grace for any child of God, no matter how fierce the battle may become in your experience or in mine. No matter what Satan throws against us, we will always be comforted. No matter how fierce the battle becomes, as far as temptation is concerned, as far as trouble is concerned, as far as the bitterness of this world is concerned, we will never stand alone because Christ has promised that we will be comforted. In every situation, the Holy Spirit will be there, and he will defend and he will protect, and never will he go absent in the face of trouble. He is with us forever. Therefore, every believer can be sure of persevering to the end. If the church, having trusted in Christ, is not preserved by God unto salvation, then that same church would have no reason for joy in the earth. And yet, we are told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, the trouble with those who say that we can lose our salvation is that every day is a potential day for losing your salvation. Every hour is a potential hour for losing your salvation. What would happen if you came into church tonight, a believer, and you went out of church lost eternally? What sort of occasion for joy might that be? How can anyone have any peace in never being sure if they will make it through the next minute still believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens if a scientist comes up with such a discovery that he throws over all the teaching that the Bible has given us? Will we give up our faith in that situation? What happens if the devil brings such a temptation upon us that we fall into sin? Will we give up our faith in that situation? What happens if the troubles of our life and the experiences of our relationships and the trials that we have to face overwhelm us to such a degree that we give up our faith in that situation? Can we be sure that any day will pass and we will still be Christ's at the end of that day? Where's joy then? And yet the Lord says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. How could we possibly rejoice every day if we could have lost our salvation by the end of the day, having begun the day as a believer in the Lord? There is no joy, there is no peace, there is no comfort in such a situation. It turns everything on its head if a believer can lose his faith, and we cannot be at peace in this world. If our enemy can overwhelm us, if our enemy can beat us, then there is no joy. Our joy is in the Lord and in the victory that He has accomplished. Our joy is in the fact that Satan is now a defeated enemy. Oh, he might rage and he might roar and he might endeavour to throw all manner of things against the church and against the Lord's people. But he is already beaten. Christ, that strong man, has entered into his home and he has led captivity captive. Our Lord is victorious, and every believer can be sure of persevering to the end, and every believer is entitled to the comfort of an assurance that having once trusted in the Lord, that he is saved for all time and eternity. Eighthly, the triune God would be defeated in all of his ways if the church of Jesus Christ, having once trusted in him, could lose their salvation. In Romans chapter 8, 28, we've already referred to it. We're told there that, the verses following, that God had predestinated his church, whom the Lord foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ redeemed the church. Look at Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Christ hath redeemed us. The Father has predestinated the church to glory. The Son has redeemed the church for glory. The Holy Spirit, Psalm 110 verse 3, he calls the church to glory. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He calls the church to glory. And the persons of the Godhead are united in this purpose that they who believe will be brought to salvation. Ultimately, if the opposite be true, then we discover that the creature must take preeminence and must succeed at the expense of the Creator. We must reckon that man is stronger than the triune God. We must believe that it is possible that the predestinating purpose of God, the redeeming work of Christ, and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit doesn't actually suffice sufficiently to save a sinner. If that's true, then the triune God is defeated in all of his ways. And those who uphold the teaching that men can lose their salvation do not believe in the power and the omnipotence and the glory of God. It's as simple as that. Ninthly, we're getting to the end. The names by which the church is known throughout Scripture are meaningless. The church is called the people of God. The church is called those who are the redeemed. Now, you don't have to look all of these up. If you're taking notes, then scribble down the reference. But I just want to quickly go through several of the names that are given to the church. And listen to these names as they are given, because they all speak of the continuing deliverance and salvation of the choice people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse 9. The people of God are called the Lord's own portion and the lot of His inheritance. The Lord's own portion and the lot of His inheritance. Now, hands up, who wants to dare take away the inheritance of God? You take away your neighbour's inheritance and he'll punch you in the nose. God's inheritance is sure, and He has promised that this people whom He has named, that He has numbered, that He has gathered, that He has redeemed, that are the very prize and inheritance of all the labours of the God-man, they will be His lot. They will be His inheritance. And none will remove them out of His hands. Malachi 3:17, they are called His jewels. His jewels. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. They're called His bride, set as a seal upon His heart and on His arm. Isn't that lovely? His bride, a seal upon His heart and upon His arm. Well, that speaks to me of the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His people, and it speaks to me of the strength that will be able to deliver them from all their foes. Who is going to stand against Christ? Who is going to defeat my Lord? Who is going to steal me out of His hand? When He loves me, you love your children, don't you? What wouldn't you do for your children? What wouldn't you do against an intruder who enters into your home and seeks to do harm to those that you love? He has us upon His heart. He has us upon His arm. His bride whom He loves. Isaiah 49:16. We're told that we are graven on the palms of His hands. The graven speaks to me of chiseling out of stone. Graven on the palms of His hands. Their walls continually before Him. I was looking for a hymn. I was going to suggest that we would sing a particular hymn this evening if it was in our hymn books, and it wasn't. So I thought, well, we'll pass that over then. And then we sang a hymn that wasn't in the hymn books anyway. Never mind. I'm going to read the verses to you. Some of you will know this. I'm sure that you will all be blessed just by hearing these words, supposing you forget everything else that I've said this evening. These are the words of a gentleman called Augustus Montague Toplady. Listen to this. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forgo, or sever my soul from His love. My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. What words? There was a man who knew where his comfort lay. Just died young, Augustus, 38 years of age. Maybe the Lord takes the beautiful ones more quickly than the rest of us, eh? He knew something of that eternal security. That last line is perhaps one of the greatest lines in all poetry. More happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. To be able to conceive of such beautiful theology and doctrine and then put them into such glorious words is truly a grace from on high. Another name that is given to the Lord's people. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians 1:18 we read, they are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. Pretty close union that, isn't it? Members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. You can't get any closer than that. You can't. Who's going to take away part of the Lord? He who is the head, we who are his body. Is someone going to cut us off and remove us? Is someone going to amputate the church from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is someone going to take us away? John 15, verse 1 and 2, we are called the living branches of the true vine. John 3:29 and 2 Corinthians 11:2, the bride of Christ, espoused to Christ, who is the bridegroom. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, Isaiah 26, verse 4, and others, we are called the Lord's building, founded upon the rock of ages. Words have no meaning if these things do not give comfort to the heart of a believer. Zechariah 2:5, we are surrounded by God himself as a wall of fire. Isaiah 33:16, they are defended by rocks. 1 Peter 1:7, their faith is more precious than gold. Hebrews 6:19, their hope is an anchor, sure and steadfast. John 17:24, they must behold the glory which the Father has given to Christ. All these names would be meaningless if a believer could lose his salvation. Tenthly and finally, if the church, if believers having once trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ could lose their salvation, then I ask you, for whom is Christ preparing a place in heaven? We read these verses from John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Present tense, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if the Lord is not sure who is going to be there looking for a house, looking for a mansion, if the Lord doesn't know who is going to be waiting for him when he comes back, we've got a problem. There are either going to be mansions uninhabited, which Christ has prepared for his church, and they're not going to be filled, or there's going to be double bookings because he hasn't prepared enough and there's more people coming than he expected. Ludicrous, isn't it? Ludicrous. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and take you unto myself. These mansions that the Lord is making, these testify to the fact that the Lord has made preparation for those that he has redeemed. And all of these testimonies, all of these witnesses, tell us that none who have trusted Christ can ever fall away. None who have received grace can ever fall away. None who have given their heart and their life to him will ever be released from that hand that holds them eternally, securely. Do we believe in once saved, always saved? Absolutely. And it is the comfort of our souls in the midst of a troubled world. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back for us, and he will take us to those mansions which he has prepared, and none will be able to prevent him. I trust this will be a comfort to your own hearts as the Lord is pleased to open our understanding to these things. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us the opportunity this evening to come around Thy word once again and to seek Thy face in the things which have been said and done. We ask, if it be Thy will, that Thou will be pleased to take that which has been wholesome, honouring unto Thee, and lay it upon our hearts and cause it to be there written, that we might refer to it and be succoured by it and draw solace from it in the days that lie ahead. If there have been things which have been said that are dishonouring to Thy name, may they quickly fly from our thoughts and never be remembered against us anymore. But we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to feed Thy people with these truths, that Thou wilt uphold us in the face of our adversaries, that Thou wilt be pleased to bless Thy church in these days with such confidence and boldness that these things are true, and that none can harm us and none can remove us from the security and safety of Thy hand. We bless Thee for the blood that was spilled. We bless Thee for the righteousness which has been applied. We thank Thee for the great work which has been accomplished. And we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be our continuing theme all the days of our life, until we look into Thy face and see Thee as Thou art in that day of Thy return for us, be it in death or at Thy coming. May it be so for Thy name's sake. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.